Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we are going to consider verses 5 to 9. I've titled the message this morning, Jesus is Superior to Angels, Part 1. Jesus is superior to the angels. Well, in the sports arena, there's always a lively discussion, debate, even serious arguments over who is the MVP, the most valuable player. Who is the person, the teammate, who excels, who's the best, but also elevates the performance of his teammates? And these awards come in the form of the Heisman Trophy, Most Valuable Player, the Super Bowl, Most Valuable Player, the World Series, and etc. And then inevitably that discussion will move into the sacred area of the GOAT. Anybody know what the GOAT is? The greatest of all time. Right? The greatest of all time. Is it Palmer or Nicholas or Tiger? Or is it Brady, Montana, Staubach? Is it Jordan, Magic, Bird? And if you're ever privy to that conversation, you better come armed with facts. Because I like him isn't going to get you very far. You need statistics, memorable actions, triumph over adversity, defying the odds, and yada, yada, yada. It can get real intense. It's a conversation I'd advise you to stay away from. But then there's one final arena that only the elite, the few, the proud, with the loudest talking heads on the sports cable networks. And this is the discussion of the GOAT across all sports. Who's the greatest of all time of any sport? Is it Jordan, Tiger, Brady, Messi, Phelps, Federer, etc., etc.? And this morning we consider a comparison contrast of Jesus to the angels. Well, why the angels? Someone might ask. There's much fascination and much interest in angels. The Jews revered these agents of God. They were drawn by their power and appearance. In our days, there are all kinds of numerous and all sorts of angel depictions and trinkets and ornaments, all kinds of stuff. It's an unhealthy fascination with angels. I remember when I was a music minister some many years in the past in Texas. And we'd always wait for the latest Christian artist album, the latest worship album to come out so that we could have some material to work with, always wanting to be on the cutting edge of the latest and greatest. And on one such occasion, one artist, David Crowder, put out an album which was entitled Church Music. And I thought, oh, cool. There should be a lot of material there for us to work with. But I was wrong. Not only did I not gain any new material to use in church, but in fact, there were lots of songs about angels. I went back and I reviewed the lyrics of that album, and 7 of the 17 songs on that album had a line or something in there about angels. Now, if the album had been called Angels, well, that would make sense. How many of you remember Amy Grant's big hit, Angels Watching Over Me? This idea that the angels are the ones taking care of us. You know, or maybe the angels, aren't they cute? Aren't they glorious? Splendid? In his commentary, Richard D. Phillips says, quote, "Angels appear to our age because they seem to offer us access to heavenly blessings without having to deal directly with heaven's God himself." So it is in our day too that we must avoid being sidetracked by any fascination with angels or any other creature for that matter. So the writer to the Hebrews has introduced this theme of the supremacy of Christ, and now he's going to exemplify this supremacy as relates to the angelic beings. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" Let's pray. God, you are gracious. You are kind. And you are merciful. And you are good to speak to us by your word through your Son. And so, God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word this morning, to help us walk according to this word. And so it is we ask in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, as mentioned in the introduction, whenever discussing the superiority of one to another, it is vital not to just pose our subjective opinions without basis in fact, the true merit. In other words, just because you say it so doesn't make it so. And I know that is deep theological territory, but hang in there, we'll get through this together. And I say this facetiously, but this is the way many folks engage in conversations today. They are the ultimate authority. Therefore, their opinion is all that matters. Ideas, well, only my ideas count. Facts, Well, those are your facts. And I have my own set of facts. You see, university used to be a place for the exchange of ideas, to critically think, to consider other ideas, to have your ideas challenged, and to learn in this academic environment and exercise. Now, anyone opposed to the radicalist agenda are labeled radicals themselves and are shouted down and expelled from campus as hate mongers. How can anyone have a productive conversation with this postmodern attitude? It's not a way to really get at the truth. And so the writer to the Hebrews just doesn't throw out his opinion. He doesn't say, well, you know, I saw Jesus and he did some cool things and he seemed pretty cool, so, you know, that's a nice guy. Or he doesn't say, you know, he seems to know his stuff, so surely he's got to be the Son of God. Now instead, the writer to the Hebrews appeals to Scripture. Okay? He's going to argue for the supremacy of Christ based on what God has revealed in Scripture. And this is really, really important. I don't want to miss this or skip over too quickly here. The writer wants his audience, the group of Hebrews who are tempted to apostasy, they're tempted to turn away and reject Christianity. He wants them to recognize what God has to say on the subject of Christ. What has he revealed in Scripture? And he's very deliberate. He points to the Old Testament Scripture as the basis of his argumentation, and in fact we have seven quotes here for us, seven citations, seven that perfect and complete number to the Hebrews. So he appeals to what God says, verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say? Verse 6, he says. Verse 7, he says. Verse 8, he says. Okay, so this is what God is saying, and we best pay attention to his word. God has given us his revelation, the truth, to guide and lead us in how we are to live. Now, there are three things that God says of Jesus. One, God calls Jesus his son. Two, Jesus is worshipped by the angels. And three, God has given Jesus the kingdom and anointed him. Okay, so one, God called Jesus his son. Two, Jesus is worshipped by the angels. And three, God has given him the kingdom and anointed him. So first, God calls Jesus his son. The writer begins with two similar questions in verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son today, I have forgotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, implied in these rhetorical questions is, no angel. God didn't say that to any angels. Right? Now the first citation for God's words comes from David's messianic prophecy in Psalm 2, verse 7. And Paul preached this same prophetic revelation and its fulfillment in Christ to the Jews in Antioch in Acts 13. This is verse 23 and 33. It said, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the writer to the Hebrews is doing what Paul did. He pointed back to the scriptures and said the same thing. This is Jesus, who is the Son of God. That's who God is speaking. Now, the second scripture is cited from Nathan's prophecy to David in 2 Samuel 7:14, where he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And surely the immediate prophecy was with regard to Solomon, but it also pointed forward to Jesus because his throne was said to be established forever. His reign would never end, which no mere man could fulfill. The psalmist prophesies of the firstborn, Psalm 89. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. Jesus is the Son of God. God says, this is my Son, the firstborn among men. And he gives life to his offspring forever. His throne is eternal. God only speaks of Jesus this way, not the angels. Number two. As we proceed in verse 6, we pick up on this term again, firstborn. This is the second statement God makes of Jesus. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Well, there are two citations which refer to the angels worshiping him. This is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and in Psalm 97, verse 7. Although the term angel is not easily deciphered in English Bible translations or in the Hebrew text, but it is seen in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And this is, in fact, many of the New Testament writers cited the Greek Septuagint when referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So that's normative. So Jesus is to be worshipped by everyone, but specifically the writer to the Hebrews is citing God, saying the angels are to worship Jesus, the firstborn. Okay, and there's much significant theology loaded into the term firstborn. What does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn into the world? Well, historically, we can consider two aspects of what it meant to be firstborn. The firstborn, number one, belonged to God. And number two, the firstborn was a special blessing was given to the firstborn. Okay, so historically, these were two things about the firstborn. Number one, the firstborn is God's. Exodus 13:2. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Okay. So also Israel was declared to be God's firstborn, his chosen. The message that Moses gave to Pharaoh shows that God is deadly serious. In Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So, this principle of belonging to God marks the firstborn. But also, additionally, the firstborn also received the greater blessing. Okay, we have the scriptural example of this birthright blessing in Esau and Jacob. Esau despised his birthright by selling it for a bowl of soup. Okay, Genesis 25, Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright, and he forfeited the blessing which came by it. And further in Genesis 27, he comes to get blessed by his father before his father passes, and he says, I've already blessed your brother. He's already got it. Isaac told Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? He realized the blessing of being firstborn had been given to Jacob. But he realized it was too late. Well, additionally, there's a far greater significance of Jesus being the firstborn. And this is in Romans 8:21. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So Jesus is the firstborn among brothers. That's you and me. Okay? It's because of him that we can begin to conform to the image of Christ, to the image of God. Jesus is the firstborn from the grave. He's the only one who's resurrected to life. And he's the first. And it's through him that we too share in this blessing of having eternal life. Colossians 1:15 and 18 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The Son of God, the firstborn, is worthy to be worshipped by man, but here specifically by the angels. Third, the third saying of God, of Jesus, which makes him different than the angels, is that God has given him the eternal kingdom, that he is sovereign, and that he rules by righteousness, and has been anointed by the Father. Verse 8, your throne of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your compassion. Your companions, excuse me. So verses 8 and 9 here are cited in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. God's kingdom is eternal, forever and ever. And the scepter is understood to be a symbol of sovereignty. Okay. Prophecy regarding Christ and the scepter comes from Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Shem. And this scepter is a symbol of uprightness. That is, loving righteousness and hating wickedness. We see that in verse 9. And then Jesus has been anointed to his messianic role in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord, of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberties to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is the messianic prophecy, the anointing. And the anointing came with the oil of gladness. Again, Isaiah 61, now verse 3. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So you see here, this is what God says about Jesus. He calls him his son. He is to be worshipped by the angels, and he has given him the kingdom and anointed him. Well, then what does God say of the angels? Well, again, he says three things. God says that they are worshiping beings. Two, that they are messengers. And three, that they are flames of fire. They're worshiping beings, they're messengers, and then they are flames of fire. So first, God says the angels are worshiping beings, and indeed, as we saw earlier, they were called to worship Jesus. And we saw this in Luke, in our Christmas time, Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And in Revelation 7, verse 11, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." The angels are created beings, just as we are created beings. And we have been created to worship God. So there is a distinction there. But to be absolutely clear, angels are not to be worshipped. Okay? In John's revelation, he tried to worship an angel because of the revelation that the angel had given him, but the angel stopped him. Revelation 19, verse 10, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.' For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In fact, Paul warned the church in the Colossians that the worship of angels would disqualify them from the faith. In Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head." So God says the angels are worshiping beings. But second, God says that he makes his angels winds. Okay, this is cited from Psalm 104, verse 4. "He makes his messengers winds, his ministers of flaming fire." Okay, the angels are like winds. They come and they go. They do the bidding of God. This service is pictured for us in Psalm 148. It says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word." We can remember how God split the Red Sea, and he did it by a wind during the Exodus. Remember how Elijah was taken to heaven in 2 Kings. It says, "They still went on and talked. Behold, chariots of fire, horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." A tornado. A messenger. An angel doing the bidding of God. These instruments used for his purposes. Well, thirdly, the angels, they must have been terrifying to look at. They're described as flames of fire. And at times they did bring down flames, as in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. An angel was involved when Elijah called on fire from heaven. King Ahaziah sent a company of 50 men to go and get Elijah. But things didn't go so well for them. 2 Kings 1, verse 9 says, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, the king must have felt insulted and sent another group of 50. And the very same thing happened. And then the king sent a third troop. But this time the captain was a little bit more savvy. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with them. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king." Here's the point. Whenever angels encountered men in scripture, usually the reaction was that of fear and trembling. Angels are amazing creatures, powerful beings, and yet they're not supreme. There's only one supreme being, and that is God, not the angels. Christ is supreme, and God says so in his word. All right, well, how do we make application of our text this morning? Well, first off, what does God say? When you come to any subject, especially when dealing with matters of faith and practice, this ought to be our first go-to. What has God said? Even when it comes to life's decisions and where to go to school, what to do when I grow up, should I buy this car or not, we ought to seek godly counsel, biblical wisdom. And when it comes to matters of consequence, to matters of faith, we need to never yield to the pressures of the world. And let me tell you, the world is not going to relent. John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We need to hear this, brother and sister. The world will never like you. It will never love you because you're not of this world. You are different and they know it. That's why they hate you. The world will never say, "Hey there, let me help you live more righteously." No, the world is there to tempt you. To tempt you to fall. To tempt you to fail. To try to make you like them. Remember, Satan's first attack was against God's word. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Satan even tried to tempt Jesus by twisting God's word. Imagine the audacity, the arrogance, the stupidity to think he would get Jesus, who is God, to break his own word. And Jesus dealt with Satan by rightfully handling the word of God. What has God said? What has God said? How do you know what God has said? We gotta get into His Word. We gotta read it. Meditate on it. Live it. Obey it. They say those who are very familiar with the genuine article, who are experts, who invest much time in study and training, are the best at spotting counterfeit. Well, how about us? Can we tell when someone is attributing something to God which is false? What has God said? May we always turn to His word for truth. That's what Jesus' prayer was for His disciples. For you. John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God says it with His own words, His revelation, His Holy Scripture. Remember, His word is powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will not return void, but fulfill its purpose. We can count on what God says. Second, what does God's kingdom mean to you? Here and now, living in this world. Remember what God says about His kingdom, that Jesus' kingdom is eternal. Empires come and go. Nations rise and fall. Leaders are here and then gone. But God's kingdom is eternal. And there will be no end. Jesus reigns forever. With all the changes going on in our country, all the attacks on religious liberty, on marriage, on the family, on just basic speech. It's no wonder that many are living in fear. How does it make you feel to be living in times when everything seems to be turned upside down? But God has said His kingdom is eternal. It will never end. It is forever and ever. And it is a kingdom of righteousness. Sin will be prosecuted, punished. There will not be anyone allowed into heaven who has not been covered with the righteousness of Christ. God's kingdom is holy. That's why when you hear people say, God loves you the way you are. The implication being, God loves you so you don't have to change. That's wrong. It's unbiblical. If we're okay living like the heathen, why did Jesus have to die? Why does God call us to be holy? If we could go on sinning as we wish, Why does God say, be holy, for I am holy? 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Being a Christian means that you are born again by the power of God. But you've been changed. You no longer live for yourself, but you live for God. You live to seek to please Him. Be born again means the Spirit of God must change your heart. You must repent, to turn away from your sins and place your faith in Jesus alone. Believe that He is what God said, the Son of God, who takes away our sins. Repentance and faith are the marks of a true believer. The Father sent His Son to die on the cross to atone for your sins. And the Holy Spirit seals you, has been given to you as a down payment. He dwells within you. You're different. You have to change. And that's how you are made a subject of God's kingdom, a resident to enjoy His presence forever. Heaven is not going to be a place where we party like it's 1999, as the heathens would. It will be a place of great rejoicing, worship, and adoration, and all of this in holiness without sin. We long and hope for His kingdom to come, even as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. We must live in this moment, not in fear, but as light. The world is dark and lost. Just as a plane flying at night in dense fog needs the light from the airports and the runway to land safely, we must not be afraid to shine our light. We should not feel like we need to run and hide in our bunkers. We are the ones that have the hope. God has chosen to use His people to spread the gospel. Okay, don't spread COVID, but go spread Jesus. Go and contaminate people with God's love. Disinfect them with the truth of God's word. There is much confusion in this world. But will you answer the call to be that ray of hope? Who else is going to tell them they need a Savior? Who else is going to show them the way? As a Christian, you're called to be an ambassador for Christ. So go and serve your King. Not in fear, but with honor. Third and finally, angels are creatures, and just as men, we've been made to worship. They are not worthy to be worshipped. Only Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. So friends, we must be careful that we do not allow anything, angels, good works, music, even worship music, to become so elevated in our lives that we exalt them, thinking that somehow this is going to get us closer to God, instead of praising the only one who is worthy of our praise. The 24 elders worshiping before the throne of God throw down their crowns. We must give everything, every time, be willing to sacrifice all for the only one who is worthy. Jesus is superior because he is God's Son. He is superior to the angels by name because he is a divinely sovereign, reigning king in heaven, and because he's worshipped. The writer to the Hebrews is not giving us his opinion. He is giving us the word of God himself. This is what God has to say on the subject. And the fact that God never says of the angels that which he says of the Son, who is the greatest of all time? Jesus. He is supreme. Case closed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have fed upon your word this morning, and your word is delightful, it is delicious, and it is nutritious. We need your word. We need the truth. And so we thank you, Father, for showing us in your word the supremacy of Christ. That even in our days when Christianity is mocked, when it is reviled, when we are made to suffer, we know the truth. Jesus is the Son of God. He is reigning on his throne. He is sovereign. He reigns in righteousness and in holiness. Help us now, Lord, as we live in darker and darker times, help us to shine even more brightly. Draw people unto you, and may we be used to be instruments of the gospel, those precious feet which brings the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.